This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
So, we have a treat for you this morning. About 18 months ago, South Parade Baptist Church, which is about 300 yards that way, just next to the cricket ground. This is a really, really good spot in Leeds to have a church, this is where we are. Second only to being next to Headingley Cricket Ground. I mean, that would be the best. Maybe one day. South Parade Baptist Church invited and welcomed their new pastor to the church. And over the last 18 months, we've become good friends. He is a kindred spirit, being incredible encouragement to me personally and to Leeds Vineyard, and to we're looking forward to working together closely in the coming months and years. It's really exciting to have such a good friend and as I say, kindred spirit with us. I'd like you to give a really warm welcome to Peter Morden. We call ourselves senior pastors. Down there, they call themselves the team leader.
Team leader or lead pastor.
Yeah. And Peter is a theologian and as well as a pastor. He's got a lot to say and offer. He's written some books he'll tell you about, no doubt. So I think you're going to enjoy this next half an hour or so. So let me pray for you.
Thank you.
Lord, I thank you for Peter. I thank you for bringing him to South Parade. I thank you for bringing him to Headingley. I thank you for bringing him into relationship with us. I ask right now that you will grant him your anointing to preach and to speak, to open our hearts to what you're saying. Would you fill him with your spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much. Thank you to David. Thank you to all of you for your very, very gracious invitation and welcome. It's exciting to be here. A while ago, I sensed that God gave me a picture about our two churches or gatherings being like two arms of love encompassing the community of Headingley. And I'm sure God has great things ahead, great things for you, and I trust great things for Headingley South Parade as we seek to encircle this community with the love of God, with the gospel, which is life and health and peace, which is life now and life in the age to come. People need to know Jesus, and we have what people need in our hearts and on our lips. May God empower us and strengthen us in the months that lie ahead as we live and proclaim the good news. As David, again, very graciously said, I have written a few books, and it just so happens that I've brought some with me. I hope you don't mind. I teach church history, so I was at Spurgeon's Theological College for 10 years as a tutor and part of the leadership team there. And whilst I was there, I wrote a book on C.H. Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, called The People's Preacher, and John Bunyan, The People's Pilgrim, and this was part of a mini-series that CWR did. There's also a 40 days book. If you don't have a 40 days with something, you don't get a hearing. Anybody who writes has to do 40 days. And this is 40 days with the Pilgrim's Progress. So John Bunyan's incredible journey of the imagination, comparing the Christian life to a pilgrimage, setting off from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And this takes you through the book. And also a book on discipleship, which is what I'll be speaking on this morning. £10 for this one. Sorry, I hope you don't mind. I was just going to say £9.99, and for a penny I'll sign it for you. But let's just say £10. £10 for this one. £10 for this one. If you buy two of these together, you can get them for £15. I don't know how I do it either. And this one, £5. Okay. If you do want to get one of those, then God bless you. If you don't, then God bless you anyway. I'd like to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 8. I want to range over a couple of chapters, and I won't read everything, but I do want to read from verse 27 of Mark chapter 8 and through to the beginning of chapter 9. It would be very helpful for you to have the scripture in front of you, either your Bible's open or on a smartphone or a tablet, whatever you use, so that you can follow this through. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." The idea of life as a journey resonates with many people. It's how we sometimes think about our lives. We're on a journey from the beginning of our lives to the end. And as Christian believers, as Christian disciples, we believe that the end of this life, of course, is not the end. We believe in life now and life in the age to come. And that idea of a journey is picked out in Christian history, not least in the Pilgrim's Progress. But it's there powerfully in Scripture for us. It's there in the Old Testament. Think of Abraham, who God took on a journey. When he set off, he didn't know where he was going, but God led him faithfully. Think of the people of Israel and the Exodus leaving Egypt for the promised land. Think perhaps of the so-called Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through to 134, Psalms for Pilgrims. Eugene Peterson talks of those psalms as they're like a dog-eared songbook for the people of God. People on pilgrimage, people on a journey with God and to God. And when we get to the New Testament, we read of discipleship and the call of Jesus to follow him. He wants us to go on a journey. He leads us on. He leads us forward. And what we have here in Mark 8 and 9 are verses that take us to the very heart of discipleship. And we see Jesus leading us on a journey. He leads the first disciples on a physical journey. They're walking along. He leads Peter and James and John up the mountain and then down again into the valley. It's a physical journey. They're on the move. But it's also, and especially, a journey of heart and mind. God is leading them on a journey. God is showing them the heart, the essence of discipleship, and he wants to lead us on that journey as well. Just three things, three stages to this journey. And the first one is the journey that shows that Jesus is the crucified Messiah. See that at last the disciples get who Jesus is. In chapter 8, verse 29, you are the Christ. And in Matthew's Gospel, the parallel passage, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At last they've got it. At last they recognize after stumbling around in the dark. But immediately, Jesus starts to teach them about the cross. And for the disciples who are there, it strikes a jarring note so that Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus, in the strongest possible terms, rebukes Peter. The cross is crucial. An older theologian, P.T. Forsyth, speaks of the cruciality of the cross, and it's absolutely necessary for Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of all, the Son of God, the Son of Man, to die on the cross. The disciples are a bit like those in a miracle that Jesus has just performed. If your eyes go back just before Peter has confessed Jesus as Messiah, there is a very unusual two-stage miracle where Jesus heals a blind man, and he does it not in one hit, but in two. And first of all, it sort of seems like it hasn't worked. And the man just sees people, but they're a bit like trees who are walking around. And then Jesus places his hands on the man's eyes again, and he sees everything clearly. And it's almost like the disciples are like that. They see, but they don't see. They half see. They recognize at last Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't see about the cross. They don't understand about the cross. People's expectation would have been for a warlike Messiah, a warrior king who would boot out the hated Romans at the point of a sword and establish a geographical, political kingdom. But Jesus has to teach them, no. My kingdom is a different kingdom, a kingdom for the whole world, a kingdom that has huge implications politically, but which is a spiritual kingdom. And this is the point, a kingdom that's not established at the point of a sword, but as the points of the nails are driven into his hands and his feet. The cruciality of the cross. Just want to say from God's word and by the Spirit that if you have not seen this, God wants to open your eyes this morning. If you have not bowed the knee to Jesus, if you have not recognized not only that he's God's Son, but that he is the Savior, the one who died for your sins. God wants to open your eyes. It may be that you've sort of half seen, you've half glimpsed it, but you've not seen the whole picture. And God wants to say, this is the picture, this is what I want you to see. Jesus, God's Son, your Savior, who died for you. God has opened your eyes. Put your trust in him this morning. Look to him and know the life that he wants to give you. But the crucial point for us is that as far as discipleship is concerned, the cross is absolutely central. The cross is not only the way into the Christian life, it is the way on in the Christian life. We don't move on to something different. And Jesus calls the crowd to him and says, whoever wants to come after me, they must take up their cross and they must follow me. On the screen, just go back, you are on exactly the right one. So back to that one. This is from St. John's Churchyard in Addle. Addle is where I live. And before my commissioning service for South Parades, 18 months ago, I went for a run around the block and came across this in the churchyard. You have these great flagstones with crosses carved into them. And I really sense that God was speaking to me about walking the way of the cross, being ready for self-denial and sacrifice, the importance, the centrality, the cruciality of the cross. I sort of assumed that this had been done symbolically by the church and that there was some pilgrimage maybe, or something to do with the way of the cross, something to do with Good Friday that meant that they carved the cross into these great heavy flagstones. What I discovered later on is that they had put the crosses on them to stop them being stolen. Okay, people were taking the stones, using them in their gardens or on their driveways, and the idea was that if you have a cross carved into them, everybody's going to know that it's been nicked because it's come from a church. So my ideas of this sort of great symbolism, you know, what's the tradition here, what's the story, it wasn't anything to do with that at all. But God was still speaking to me. And I think that God is speaking to us about the way of the cross being crucial to the life of discipleship. What does this mean? Because it's very easy to talk about these things but not apply them practically. I know that I'm better at hearing God's words and better at reading than I am at actually allowing God to apply this to the deep places in my life. What does carrying the cross mean? Well, it has to be, doesn't it, an image of suffering. And there is a challenge here, I think, to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. We don't seek out suffering for its sake, but as we follow Jesus, whose mission took him to the cross, he says to us, if you follow me, if you come after me, there will be suffering for you as well. We can hear that as a challenge, but also as an encouragement. Perhaps you are suffering for Jesus right now in your place of work, maybe in your family, in your community. Maybe there is that sense of struggle and spiritual battle. God wants to encourage you and say, press on. As you suffer, nothing is happening to you that hasn't happened to many, many great saints before. And certainly nothing happens to us that didn't happen to the Lord Jesus. But there is a challenge to sacrifice and self-denial as well. And this is where I want to focus. One of the things about the cross is that once a crossbeam was heaved over the shoulder of the condemned criminal, they lost all rights. They were fair game, basically, for people who wanted to abuse them and who wanted to cause them problems. Need to be very, very careful here, because in giving up our rights, we don't do so to someone who is going to hurt or harm us. We give up our rights to the glorious and gentle Lord Jesus, who calls us after him, who loves us deeply. But we are called to give up our rights nevertheless. We are called to say, Jesus, be the center. been deeply challenged about this myself, about how Jesus needs to be not some sort of bolt-on, add-on, extra to who I am, but at the very heart. Sometimes we want a Jesus for healing. We want a Jesus for helping us when times are hard. Sometimes we want Jesus on our own terms, in our own way. We will say yes to Jesus in some things, but we want to hold something back for ourselves. He calls us to travel light and to put him at the very center. Maybe our lives have become too cluttered, and he's calling us to simplify in order to put him first. These are things that are to do with self-denial. So the first movement of the story is to do with recognizing, bowing the knee to Jesus as the crucified Messiah. Second thing is that the glory and the wonder of discipleship, and we didn't read this, but immediately following on from the cross, there is the transfiguration. They go up the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them, and he's there in his brilliant, blazing brightness, and they're overcome with the glory and the wonder. Moses and Elijah are there. There are all sorts of Old Testament echoes that would have absolutely amazed those who heard this. First of all, Moses and Elijah, most obviously, probably representing the law and the prophets. But also you have the fact that they're up a mountain, the place of revelation. You have the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. And Moses reflected that glory when he went up on the mountain. So many references. And people must be thinking, who is this Jesus? But what is absolutely extraordinary is that one greater than Moses, one greater than Elijah is there. Moses reflected the glory of God, but with Jesus that glory comes from within. It emanates from within him. And then in a moment, Moses and Elijah are gone, and it is just Jesus that is there. The glory and the wonder of discipleship. Sometimes we can think about self-denial and taking up the cross and saying no to things, perhaps traveling lighter than we do at the moment, saying no to the materialism, the consumer culture that swirls all around us. That seems a hard message, and it sort of seems like hair shirt Christianity. You know, sometimes we can have that impression that Christian discipleship is grim and that it's doom and gloom and it's saying no, no, no to all sorts of things. It's turning your collar into the wind and gritting your teeth, and it's tough. Well, it is tough, but it's none of those other things. Because we say no to self, no to materialism, no to following our own selfish desires in order to say a more hearty yes to Jesus. This is the point. This is at the very heart of what I want to say this morning. Christian discipleship involves saying no. It involves self-denial, but is not self-denial for its own sake. It is self-denial so that we can embrace all that God has for us. It is perhaps denying ourselves that rubbish TV program that we've sort of got drawn into, so that we can engage more with God's word, so that we can worship. It is saying no to materialism so that we can invest more financially in the kingdom. It is living simple lives. Eugene Peterson again talks about clearing away the clutter of the God-pretentious self, putting Jesus at the center and pursuing God wholeheartedly. We say no in order to say a greater yes to God. And we see here in the Transfiguration how glorious, how wonderful it is. Jesus be the center. I think God is saying to us, to some of us, that we've sort of had Jesus on the periphery a bit, maybe even close to the center, but not at the very heart. Picture on the screen of the solar system. The sun needs to be at the center, and Jesus needs to be at the center. And if the sun weren't at the center, then of course there would be chaos. The planets would be all over the place. There would be terrible things that were happening. And in our own lives, we sometimes think, you know, Jesus at the center, what about my family? What about my marriage, if you're married? What about the things that God has given me to enjoy? But the reality is, if we have Jesus at the center, if we give him the first place, then everything else becomes aligned. It is better for our families. It is better for our children. It is better for workplace ministry. It is better for the enjoyment of God's good and wonderful creation. If Jesus is at the center, if Jesus is Lord of all, if we have torn down idols in our lives so Jesus is high and lifted up, then everything else falls into place. What does Jesus say? Seek first God's kingdom. Seek first my kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Do you recognize that you know Jesus, you love Jesus, but something has come and just displaced him? He sort of moved a little bit to the edge in your heart, in your life. God is calling you to say again to him, Jesus be the center. And to say that really, to say that effectively, we need to say no to self in order to say yes to him. We need to say no to materialism. We need to say no to idolatry in all its forms so that Jesus has the rightful place. If your lives have got cluttered, then clear that away so that you can focus on Jesus. One final movement as this comes to a close. And it's such a crucial thing. So they're on this journey. They're on this pilgrimage. They've recognized the centrality of the cross. They have embraced the glory and wonder of worship on the mountain. And then Jesus leads them into the valley. And it's the valley of mission. And it's an extraordinary encounter because we might think, if we'd not read this before, if we didn't know the story, perhaps some of you don't, and that's great because you're encountering this for the first time, but we might think they're going to come down now and everything will be easy. Everything will be straightforward. Mark chapters 1 to 8, the disciples have struggled so much to understand. Now they're going to get it, and they're going to get it first time. Jesus is going to teach, and they're going to understand. Jesus is going to lead them on to evangelism, to miracles, and everything is going to be straightforward, and everything is going to go swimmingly well. And the ministry of Jesus, as he touches people's lives, well, everybody is going to be pressing into the kingdom. And yeah, again, it's going to be straightforward. It's going to be easy. Everybody's going to be getting up out of their seats and coming forward at the front of meetings. Jesus is going to be there and he's going to be touching the teachers of the law, and they're going to say, great, we recognize you at last, Jesus. It is glorious and it is wonderful, but it's not easy. extraordinary, really. They've had this revelation of Jesus as not only Son of Man, Son of God. He's still got the glory upon him. The people run to him in wonder. And there is this clear implication, I think, that just as when Moses came down from the mountain and he had to veil his face because the glory was still shining out, so the glory is shining out from Jesus. And they run to him. But it's a really tough situation that they walk into. This young boy who is possessed, and the disciples who were left behind, they couldn't drive it out. There's an argument with the teachers of the law. You can imagine the sort of hustle and the bustle and perhaps the jostling. And they find out what happens. They say, well, we couldn't drive it out. And Jesus expresses godly exasperation. How long must I stay with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And the boy is there. Jesus says, well, how long has he been like this? And the father explains and says, if you can help us, please do something. And Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. And so you've got this messy situation. The devil is at work. People are confused. You can imagine people running to the scene. You have this man, the father, who is sort of on the verge of belief. He's sort of suspended between belief and unbelief. And it's messy and it's difficult and it's tough. And there is an extraordinary power encounter. So mission and ministry takes place. Jesus delivers this boy. But still people think, well, it's not worked, he's dead. And Jesus has to tenderly take him by the hand and lift him up. It's glorious and it's wonderful and it's just brilliant. It's real mission and ministry in the hard places, in the tough places. But it is not easy. If we're discouraged by this, I think God wants us to have the opposite reaction. I think he wants us to be hugely encouraged. One of the encouragements is that we know in our workplaces, in the community, in our families maybe, on our front lines, that mission and ministry is difficult. That there are power encounters going on all the time. There is a spiritual battle that we are waging. And certainly in our area of the world, it is slow going sometimes. It's heavy going. A statistic that I heard recently, I think it's 0.85% of people in Yorkshire and the Humber go to church. More in the cities, less in the smaller towns and country areas. That is a hugely difficult statistic. Where I was in South London, it was 10% and rising. And it's very, very different here. There is a different feel. It's tough. And God is at work. And we talk about the green shoots. And I'm certain we shouldn't be discouraged. But the reality is that it's hard, hard going sometimes. And you know that. You recognize that. But the encouragement is that if mission and ministry were like this for Jesus, and, well, we sort of should expect it to be the same. If this is what happened with Jesus, if there were people who misunderstood, if there were difficulties, if the disciples didn't get it, then we can expect to be in tough situations, difficult situations. We should be encouraged. And we should especially be encouraged because the power of God is with us. Crucial verse at the end of this. Disciples said, why can't we cast out? Why couldn't we do that? And Jesus says, some of you will know this. This kind can only come out by prayer. They'd been involved in exorcism, but they hadn't prayed. They'd been in mission and ministry in the hard places, but there was a lack of prayer. No wonder there was this confusion. No wonder there was this mess. Spirit of prayer here is so exciting. The prayer room that you're going to have in your new building, absolutely wonderful. 24/7 prayer is one of the great signs of hope for our nation, and it's so wonderful. And I want to encourage you in prayer. Just flicking on a couple of slides. I've gone away from my notes a bit, but I think that's okay. Just keep going. There we are. Fantastic. The imperative to pray. This is Global Mission Church in Korea. I always feel very, very humbled and very guilty when I put this up. I'm very privileged to preach and spend some time in ministry in Korea. Everybody is praying there for the speaker, which is me. I've just walked onto the platform, and instead of praying, I've taken a photo of everybody who's there praying. Please, please pray for me. And a very, very humbling, very powerful experience. God is at work all over the world. And some of you who travel know this well, and it really lifts our faith and encourages us. Why is God at work, perhaps in other places, in ways that he's not at work in the UK? I think it's complex. I think it's multifaceted. But there is a key reason that I think we miss time and time again. People here are praying, and it's not just here, but in the Korean church, as there is so often in different places around the world, there is an extraordinary spirit of prayer. After the main service, they took me down to another bit of the building, went down to the floor below, and you saw all the children's work, all the young people's work, saw the ministry that they had, the media ministry, went down another level. There were more rooms, offices, went down another level again, and got to the prayer rooms. You'll be pleased to know I didn't take a photo of this, so you'll have to allow me to describe it to you. But different booths of people who are praying, big corporate areas as well, so people could come together and pray as a group, but every booth seemed to be occupied. Someone who was praying, someone who was lifting the nation before God, someone who was lifting the services that were still taking place before God. And I said, when did these people arrive? He said, they've been here all day, and they were praying for you as you were preaching. Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer. I believe that God is calling you, God is calling me to mission in the hard places. And we will only see fruits if we are people of prayer. It needs to be prayer and mission, mission and prayer together. The two run together, the two flow together. And yet God is calling us to be a praying people, hammering on the gates of heaven for those who are lost, for community transformation, for God to pour out his spirit in revival fire in our own hearts and in the heart of our community, Headingley, and in our nation. The heart of discipleship. It's a simple message, really. Message of the cross. Message of embracing the glory and wonder, and the message of mission and prayer, prayer and mission. May God confirm his word to our hearts, and may he strengthen us to live this out. David is going to come up, and we're going to have a ministry time together. Let me just pray for us now. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. Thank you for the excitement and the joy and the glory and the wonder of discipleship. Lord, we want to embrace the journey that you're leading us on wholeheartedly. And in order to do that, we want to say no to self. We want to say no to being cluttered with consumerism, with material possessions. We want to say no to sin and to cut that out of our lives. We want to find our joy in you. Help us to say no to all that is wrong, no even to some things that are good, in order to embrace fully and wholeheartedly your call. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us not only onto the mountain, but also into the valley. May it be glory in the mountain and glory in the valley. Lead us into mission in the hard places where there is pain, where there are deep wounds. And we recognize that as we touch those wounds, even in love and tenderness and healing, people may lash out in pain because those wounds are painful. Help us in those tough situations, not only to be people who have mission in our genes, but also prayer as part of our DNA. Prayer and mission, mission and prayer woven together. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Glorify your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.